Let's grab our Bibles and let's open up to Acts chapter 4. We're continuing our verse-by-verse reading through the book of Acts. And as I thought through this text this week, I was reminded of a story that I heard long ago. I think I heard this actually first on Paul Harvey on one of his radio shows. But back in 1989, there was a man in Ohio named Ray Blankenship. And Ray was sitting in his standing in his kitchen preparing breakfast one day, and he looks out of his window, and there's this big irrigation ditch that goes right by his house, and the ditch was just raging full of water. And as he looks out the window, he sees a little girl being swept along down through the ditch. And so Ray jumps out of his house. He knows that farther downstream, the ditch is actually going to turn into a culvert, which then disappears underneath of a road. It literally goes underground. So he dashes out the door, and he races along the ditch, and he's running, trying to get ahead of the girl. Finally does get ahead of her, and he throws himself into the water. And it's raging, and it's turning, flipping him all around. It hurls him all over the place, and he finally surfaces in the water, and he's able to grab the child's arm. And he's hanging on to this little girl. They're both tumbling end over end through this, heading towards this culvert, which is going to turn into an underground passage here really soon. And just about 3 feet, he said, before the culvert started, he all of a sudden felt something, and it was a rock sticking out of one of the banks. And he grabs onto this rock, and he hangs on desperately. And he remembers thinking and saying to himself, if I can just hang on until help comes. But by the time the fire department arrived, the rescuers all arrived, Ray had actually gotten the girl out of the water and saved her. They were both treated for shock, but they both lived, they both survived. And in April 12th of 1989, the Coast Guard actually awarded him their Silver Life-Saving Medal. He fully deserved it. It was an award fitting for him. He had the selfless act of diving into this raging river to, and really probably putting himself at greater risk than probably most people knew. Oh, I forgot to tell you, Ray Blankenship can't swim. As we go through Acts, we see that the church has been born, and it's literally exploding onto the scene. It's the day of Pentecost, and that simply means 50 days. It's been 50 days since the Passover, and if we remember back, Jesus himself was there. He rose from the dead. He showed himself and talked to people for 40 days, and then he appeared again to the disciples, the apostles, and said, "Wait. Wait, and you're going to end up waiting about 10 days before the Holy Spirit comes. I am going to leave you, but you're not going to be alone. I'm going to send you a helper. I'm going to send you the counselor. The Holy Spirit is going to come, and it's going to fill you, and it's going to give you power." And sure enough, that's what we see. Peter, who used to be a coward, who used to be the guy who was hiding from a servant girl, denying Jesus. Now he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he's preaching boldly. And in his first sermon, we remember 3,000 people heard the word of God, and they believed. And the scripture says that, and day by day, God is adding more and more believers to the church. And I think it's important to recognize here, this is not... it's nothing like a revival that we've ever seen here in our times, or maybe even and read about. Every single one of these people who came to believe, these were genuine Christians. They professed Christ, but they came from nothing and instantly were filled with the Holy Spirit. They were real believers. There was no pseudo conversions or just saying I'm a Christian, or I grew up in a Christian family, or you live in America, so everybody say I'm a Christian. There was none of that. They were real believers. We also see that they didn't have a church building. There was no building for them. So where did they meet? Well, they met in homes, in small groups. And they also came together into the temple. In the temple, there was this massive courtyard, and they would meet on the porch of Solomon, and was known as a portico. If you imagine a bunch of really tall stone columns and it's covered. The reason why it's called a portico is because it was right up against the door leading into the next section of the temple. But before getting to where we are in the text, let's not forget that Peter and John have come to the temple this day. It says they've come at the third hour. It's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And they've come at a time when the people are coming to pray. They're coming to give sacrifices. There's a lot of traffic coming through. And as they come up to the gate, the beautiful gate it's called, they see a man, a crippled man there, laying and begging just for coins, for something that people would give him. And he asks, the beggar asks Peter and John for some money, and they say, no, we don't have any money. We don't have any silver. We don't have any gold, but we're going to give you something much, much greater. Then they cry out, in the name of Jesus, walk. And a man who we now know was over 40 years old, who had never walked a day in his entire life, his muscles had never twitched, leaps up and begins praising the Lord. Everybody knew this guy. He'd been there year after year, maybe even decades he had been there, because this was the big time. This was the mass amount of people. Maybe this beggar, this is where he got most of his money to survive for the entire year when these millions of people came to Jerusalem. I'm sure he probably had some friends, and his friends saw him every year. And his friends would actually bring him, Scripture says, they would bring him and set him down in this key strategic place to get the most money. But we see in chapter 3, verse 8, he leaps up, he enters the temple. That's the first thing he does. He doesn't go running home. He doesn't go, you know, join the running club. He runs into the temple to praise God. And it says that everybody who saw this were filled with wonder and amazement. But being a good preacher, a good pastor, Peter sees an opportunity here with all these people gathering around, total in amazement. How did this man walk? Peter sees an opportunity and for another sermon. And we hear him preach his second great gospel sermon. And he preaches a powerful message. We said last week, he grabs both triggers on that gun and he pulls both barrels. He preaches Jesus is the Christ. He preaches the gospel. He preaches that who Jesus is, that he is the Savior, that he is God himself, and that he came and he died. He died so that the penalty, our sins, would be paid for. But it didn't stop there, that he actually rose again. And then he turns around and he indicts the Jewish leaders, the very ones who crucified the Christ, who killed the Messiah. But Peter doesn't gloss over. This isn't some seeker-sensitive, feel-good message, you know, that he sends. He tells the truth. In chapter 2, he says, repent and believe. And then again in chapter 3, the same thing. He says, repent and return. Return to the truth. Peter's sermons are, especially chapter 2, they're evangelistic sermons. And 3,000 hear and come to faith. In chapter 3, we see that the results are even more remarkable, because we're going to learn in our text today in verse 4 that it says, many of those who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. God is just, the church is exploding. And it's not exploding off of programs. It's not exploding off of church buildings. It's exploding off of the gospel being proclaimed. Now, this is a really bad situation for the religious establishment. This is not good. You can't have these people who we just crucified their leader. Actually, we did it. I'm saying we, the Jewish religious establishment, but we actually got the Roman Empire to actually drive the nails into his hands and the spear into his side to kill him. But we can't have his followers now showing up at the temple. This is a crushing blow to the leaders. This is probably even worse than when Jesus showed up back in his ministry and he threw everybody out of the temple and the leaders all were incensed by that. This is probably even worse. They tried to quell the rebellion, and now it's just growing more and more. And in chapter 4, we're going to see their reaction is going to be persecution. Most people believe that this is really the dawn of Christian persecution. Were Jesus' followers persecuted before? Yes, but not to this extent. And certainly now that the Holy Spirit is here and they are born again, Spirit-filled believers, this is the dawn of Christian persecution. So let's pick up our text. Chapter 4, we're going to read verses 1 through 22, and then we're going to come back and kind of focus on one piece of it. This is the word of God. It says, "As they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem. And Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of high priestly descent. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, 'By what power or in what name have you done this?' Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men which by which we must be saved.' Now as they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, they were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name.' And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or to teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, 'Whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard.' When they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed." Bang! This is amazing. They're preaching openly in the temple. Thousands are coming to faith. And let's be clear, this is not the speaking ability of Peter, right, or the apostles. This is not some great, you know, setup that they have or oratory prowess. This is the power, dynamite power of the Holy Spirit. And they're also condemning the Jewish leaders, the ones that executed Jesus. And they're doing it right inside of their own temple. I've titled the message, Courage in the Face of Danger. And we look at here, the first point, we see real opposition coming at them. They're in the face of opposition. The temple authorities here, they got to do something. These guys are going around, they're talking about Christ and his death and the fact that he was the Messiah. He wasn't just another Jesus. By the way, you know, that name Jesus was a very common name back then, kind of along the lines of Joshua, right? There were many, many men named Jesus, but only one who was Jesus Christ, the Messiah. They're also talking about the resurrection. And this is a huge deal. I'm going to get to this in a second. And so the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees come up to them. So let's talk about the cast here, right? Who are the players? Well, you got the priests right? And there's many of them. They actually would work in two-week rotations. They would come to the temple, and they would serve every morning and every evening doing all of the sacrifices. And then you have the temple guard, and actually specifically it says the captain of the guard. This is the temple police. These are the ones who keep order in the temple. Now, the important sort of little fact here that Jerusalem, Israel is being dominated, being controlled by the Roman government right now, and the Roman government actually they were very strict. Yet they gave a lot of leeway to these other groups that they ruled over. And as long as the groups kept order within sight of their own little deal, right, then the Roman government was fine with it. It's if there was any sort of commotion or insurrection or anything like that, that's when the Roman Empire got all in a tussie. So the temple guard were important, the temple police. They had to maintain order in this temple so that the Roman government wouldn't come in, and then therefore the temple leaders, it would be a financial hit to them, because as soon as the Roman government comes in, they start losing their power in the temple, and they start losing money as well. And then you have the Sadducees. The Sadducees were, there was two sort of political parties at the time. The Sadducees were the minority party, but they were a religious group. They were a religious party. But they completely ran the entire temple operation. The priests would work underneath the Sadducees. And the Sadducees were, if you think of it this way, in our spectrum, they were more of the liberal political group that was there. They only believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. All the rest, they considered, wasn't God's word, it was just commentary, like we would see today. But they were the operating authority in the temple. Now, here's one of the key things. The Sadducees did not believe in resurrection, period. Because resurrection is never mentioned in the first five books of the Old Testament, they said it cannot happen. And so when the disciples, when the apostles are in there preaching Jesus and Jesus resurrected, this was heresy, because resurrection was impossible. And verse 2, it's, if you notice there, it says that they were greatly disturbed. Literally in the Greek, this means seriously upset. I mean, peed off. If later on we're going to see in Acts chapter 16, there's only two places in the New Testament that this phrase appears. Here, and then in chapter 16, Paul is going to come upon a girl who is controlled by an evil spirit. And it's going to say there again that Paul was greatly disturbed. He was angry about this. But so why is everybody so upset? Well, first, again, they're teaching the people. They are taking the authority of these priests and scribes and the Sadducees. They're taking that authority upon themselves, and they're doing the teachers or doing the teaching. Imagine this. Let's say you went out and you gathered up 10,000 of your Christian friends, and you went down to the local Jewish temple, and you started launching a class about New Testament theology. How do you think that would go over? The priests and the leaders were the official teachers. They had the pedigree. They'd been to all the Ivy League schools, and they had all the alphabet soup letters behind their name and all that. They were the ones that were supposed to be teaching. And in verse 13, it says, they observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Those words actually are a lot more harsh in the Greek. Uneducated and untrained, literally that means they were illiterate idiots. That's how they viewed them. Because these people had these Christ followers, they hadn't been trained in all of the Jewish theology and all the law and the sacred writings. They hadn't been to the proper schools. They were common men. And actually, we remember earlier, they were seen as ignorant Galileans, right? If you think of I don't know. It's pick a small town way out in the middle of nowhere in Colorado. You know, New Raymer. I hope nobody's from New Raymer. I shouldn't have said that. Okay, we'll edit that one out before it goes on the internet. But that's kind of how they viewed it, because the Galileans were from the rural area. It'd be kind of like if somebody in Denver or Fort Collins looked at us, right? Well, they're hicks from the sticks, right? That's how they saw the Galileans. Just people just like you and me. I would tell you this, that I would say probably most of you in this room probably have more biblical knowledge now than the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees did back then. They had all the religious stuff down, but as far as gospel, New Testament understanding of who the Messiah is, I think you're ahead of them. But the fact that they were teaching was disturbing, it says. And yeah, certainly that the fact that they were teaching was disturbing, but was probably even more disturbing than that is what they were teaching. They were proclaiming Jesus, and they were not only proclaiming Jesus, they were proclaiming Jesus rose from the dead. The word here is spreading. People are understanding. Thousands are believing. Even the leaders are saying, look, we can't deny this miracle. Thousands and thousands of people have seen this, and they are literally terrified about losing their power. So what are they going to do? Well, in verse 3, they lay hands on them. They literally arrest them, and they put them in jail, it says, until the next day. Why until the next day? Well, the tradition is the council would not meet at night. So they had to wait till the next day. So they throw them in jail to wait till the next day, and this is where the persecution begins. Let's read again verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas the high priest was there, and Caiaphas and John and Alexander. By the way, this is all historically verified, right? I love it when God names names, right? Because the naysayers now in 2015 can't go back and say, oh, no, they weren't. Oh, wait a second. We can actually look at the Jewish history books that have nothing to do with Jesus, and they confirm that these four guys were there. And it says, all who were of high priestly descent, right? Basically, if you were a blue blood, if you were in the priestly family, right, your dad was a scribe or something like that, they were all there. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power and what name have you done this? So this council is actually called the Sanhedrin. And think of the Sanhedrin as like the Supreme Court on steroids. It was made up of priests and scribes and elders. There were actually 71 members of this council. And when they would put on these trials, they'd take the 70 and they'd make this giant circle and they'd put the accuser in the middle. And they had one extra person, the high priest, the 71st vote. That would be a tie-breaking vote. If there ever came down to a 35-35 vote, the high priest would step in and cast the deciding vote. And so, and probably this is this was the same tribunal that Jesus stood in front of before he was crucified. I don't know about you, but what an awesome opportunity these guys have now. Think about it. How are two Galilean guys, Peter and John, how are they ever going to get the hope of ever speaking to the most powerful political group in the entire region? I don't think Peter sees a court here. I think he sees a congregation. Amen? It says, by what power or in what name have you done this? Man, just tee it up for them, right? Perfect. Here we go. They could have asked a better question. That's exactly what Peter and John want to talk about. By what power? In what name? Under whose authority? Even under persecution, I would submit to you, this happens to every one of us today. If we ever have any opposition, any persecution, God is opening a door. He's providing an opportunity for him to glorify himself. He's giving us an opportunity to speak the gospel in that situation. And then we go into verse 8 and we see the results of being filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. How do you become filled with the Holy Spirit? Is it just some magical osmosis thing that all of a sudden happens? No. That being filled with the Holy Spirit, that's a default position for every believer. For every believer who's humbled, broken, selfless, weak, in a dire situation, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the default position. All we have to do is just abandon all trust in ourselves and trust the Holy Spirit. Just exactly what he's the same God here as he is today. If you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you're a born-again believer, if you're a child of God, you have the same exact power that Peter has in this exact situation. And God's very clear. He says, when you become weak, I, he says, become what? Strong. It's simply, for us as believers, it's simply yielding to the control of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit has set out to do. In any situation, church family, that you're faced with, any opposition, any persecution, anything like that, simply cry out to the Lord, Holy Spirit, empower me. Give me the words to say. I don't know what to say. I don't know what to say when I come up here every single Sunday morning. I have to pray to the Holy Spirit, please give me words. And remember, this is just the fulfillment of Jesus' promise. Acts 1:8, he says, but you will receive power. Remember that dynamite power, right? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall, not you can be, or if you choose to be, or maybe you'll be. No, you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth. Simply give yourself up to the Holy Spirit. It's about faith. It's about trust. And he says, don't be fearful, because I am with you, even to the end of the age. So they back up. They back up to their spiritual default position. I'm sure they thought, I'm not capable of this. This is beyond my power. This is beyond my wisdom. This is beyond my control. Anybody ever thought that on a given Tuesday? Lord, empower me. Empower me with your Spirit. Lead me. Help me to say what you want me to say. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Courage in the face of danger. That's key. And then lastly, and probably the most important, encourage in the face of danger, we have to boldly proclaim the gospel. Now, I'll be the first one to admit that this is a little counterintuitive when your life is on the line, right? These guys, think about this. These guys are preaching the gospel and they're preaching resurrection to people who don't believe in the resurrection and the very ones who just killed our leader. And now I'm standing in their turf on their ground. I'm surrounded. It's 2-on-71, right? I don't care how good of a fighter you are, right? You're not going to win on 2 versus 71. Okay, maybe if you're an MMA fighter and it's a bunch of Girl Scouts, but you get the idea here, right? Okay? Actually, nowadays, I don't know what they're teaching the Girl Scouts, but that's not in my notes, by the way. And these guys could have totally caved. They could have totally given in. You're right, I'm sorry, we didn't pull a permit. You know, to have the gathering in the temple, we're really sorry. We didn't mean to step on your authority, step on your toes. You know what? There's some really nice hills on the outside of the city. We'll just go there. And we promise we're not going to talk about, you know, we're not going to use the J word at all. And we're certainly not going to talk about resurrection anymore or anybody being raised from the dead. Because we don't want to talk about anything that's going to upset your apple cart over here. It won't be a problem, I promise. They could have totally caved. Unfortunately, we see this today. There are some churches out there, and I don't want to name names, but there are churches out there that have adopted what's known as a seeker-sensitive model, right? And what the seeker-sensitive model at its core is that we need to get more people in our doors. And so we don't want to say things that are going to upset people. We want them to come back and make sure that we have bigger buildings and there's more money going into the offering box. So let's not talk about that sin word so much, right? Let's kind of dumb this down a little bit. Yeah, we're going to still talk about love and we'll talk about, well, we might talk about forgiveness. But we want to be sensitive. Now, I mean, we don't ever want to, we're supposed to bring the gospel, truth and grace with love and respect, right? With gentleness. Scripture says. But Peter and John could have caved in, but they didn't. They spoke the truth in love, and they confronted people. Back in the 19th century, there was a traveling preacher by the name of Peter Cartwright, and he was a circuit preacher, so he'd go around and ride his horse around and preach all these different places. And he was about to preach to a really large congregation. And right before the service, he was informed that President Andrew Jackson was going to be in the crowd that day. He was going to be in attendance. And they told Peter Cartwright outright, we thought you would want to know so that you wouldn't say anything offensive to the president. Peter Cartwright thanked them. Thank you for telling me. And he gets into the pulpit, and the first words out of his mouth are, I was told that President Andrew Jackson is in the congregation today, and I've been asked to carefully guard what I'm going to say. What I want to say from the very beginning is that Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent of his sin. They said, the historian said you could hear a pin drop in there. But immediately, right after the service, President Andrew Jackson walks up to Cartwright and says, if I had a regiment of men like you, we could whip the whole world. Speak the truth. Don't ever bow down from that. Understand that Peter and John, you and I, any believer in the world, we are empowered by the Spirit of God, and there is no equal to that. It's not us. It's not Mark's power or Darren's power or Art's power, right? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. There's nothing equal to that. So here's Peter and John, a couple of, you know, country bumpkins. And they, you know, they probably should have been in front of the Sanhedrin, shuffle, you know, eyes down, head down, don't make eye contact, shuffling their feet, downcast. Instead, they looked like who they really were. Ambassadors from heaven. The courts of heaven have empowered these two guys to speak the truth, no matter the cost. And every single man, woman, child that has the Holy Spirit has been anointed, just like Peter and John. And just as they were bold, we can be bold. Just as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they yielded to the Holy Spirit, to the power. That's exactly what the Lord would have us do as well. And the Holy Spirit's message, it's going to come out. The Holy Spirit, nothing's going to stop God. That message is going to come out. And here's an important thing. People a lot of times think when they hear evangelism, right? They get immediately turned off. And usually for some good reason. And the good reason why they get turned off is because evangelism, some people have turned evangelism into screaming, yelling, arguments, always being right. I'm right, you're wrong. My theology's right and you're wrong. That's what they turned evangelism into. But that's really not what evangelism is. In fact, when any one of us shares the gospel, we shouldn't be sharing any opinion at all, because it's not opinion. It's fact. It's exactly who God is. This is who Jesus was. This is what he did. This is what he said. This is when he died. This is when he rose again. He ascended to heaven. He made this promise, and he's coming back. It's fact. There's no opinion in that whatsoever. Continuing on, verse 8 says, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. For he is the stone which is rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is no salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Do any of those words in there kind of sound familiar? We try really hard here to make sure that the songs that are chosen are biblical, are scriptural, and they're not about us primarily. They're about him and what he has done. And so you see these words. I hope they like, hey, I remember that song. Oh, yeah, there's another song. Oh, yep, there's another one. But Peter says this, and it's like, yes, right on, right? He not only preached the gospel, I hope you didn't miss this, but he preached that there's only one way. That's it. He indicts the indicters. This is boldness. He says, if that's why we're here, because we did a good deed, because we helped out a sick man and we made this man well, if that's why we're here, then let it be known it wasn't us. It was Jesus Christ who healed this man. It was the power, the same one that you crucified, he healed this guy. And the "you" in there is very clear. He didn't say that the Romans crucified, even though they're the ones who drove the nails. He said, no, you whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands before you in good health. He says, if we're here, first of all, unjustly for doing good, then let me tell you what power we have. Let me tell you by what authority we did. Let me tell you by what name we did this. And the name is Jesus Christ. And that's the power and that's the authority. When they heard this, that word Christ to them, I'm sure, was like a sharp stick in the eye, because that word has power. It's the Messiah. And they're saying, Jesus the Nazarene is the Messiah. He said it before you killed him, and we're saying it right now. We are witnesses to this. By his power, know exactly what happened here. Make no mistake. And this is Jesus' total MO. He's in heaven, but he's still performing miracles. He did miracles his entire life. He cleansed a leper. He turned water into wine. He healed paralyzed people. He spoke and calmed the sea. He drove out demons from people. He made a blind man see. He fed thousands of people with a little kid's lunch. And he also raised Lazarus from the dead. And so Peter accuses the Sanhedrin of killing their own Messiah. And what he does here is he quotes Psalm 118, verse 22. You have rejected the stone, which has become the chief cornerstone of the kingdom. Let me explain, if you're not familiar with this, what a cornerstone is. So in masonry work, if you're building a building, you're going to lay any building, you're going to lay the foundation first, right? And then the building is all built on top of that. And the foundation obviously has to be secure, has to be firm. We talked about this, I think, a few weeks ago, about how Scripture says that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles. Here he invokes the word kingdom, chief cornerstone of the kingdom. When you go to build the building, there's one stone that gets put down first, and it has to be perfect. I mean, perfect, perfect. Not like good enough for government work, but perfect. And what the builders would do, what it says here, it was rejected by the builders. What the builders would do is they would sort through all the different stones that had been cut and brought to the job site, and they would reject stone after stone after stone until they found the absolute perfect one. It had to be perfect to start. If it's even a degree off to start, then that error is going to be magnified across the entire building. And so that's why the cornerstone is so critical. And Jesus it was prophesied that he would be the chief cornerstone of the kingdom of God. And Peter's confronting them, saying, you rejected him, but that doesn't matter. He still has become the chief cornerstone. Would you be able to walk into a place of false worship? A place of false religion, and say, you've rejected the only Savior. You must repent. There is salvation only in Jesus Christ. Could you go to a synagogue and announce that to the masses? Could you go to a mosque and announce that? Could you do it in a Mormon temple? That's exactly what they did. They went to the most sacred building, the most sacred place that existed, and they spoke the truth. You asked, what authority and in what name did we do this? It's the same name of the one that you killed, the same name that God raised, and he's now alive. It is by him and his power that this man was healed. So they turn around. I'm sure they had to be thinking, so what are you saying? Are you saying that Jesus is not dead? He's what? He's alive? And there's no... There's salvation in no one else. Let's be clear. The gospel is absolutely exclusive. 100% absolutely exclusive. And unfortunately, even some professing Christians, even some quote-unquote ministers, want to soften that. You can Google it and just Google Joel Osteen, Larry King, and you can watch the whole video. And what they say is, well, who am I to say that, you know, who's God is who God is going to accept? I don't know. That's up to him. It's not up to me. People say terrible things like that. They're heretical things. And I think, unfortunately, they say it to make more money. Peter knew that his life was on the line here, but he still spoke the truth. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Don't skip over that one key word, must. We must be saved, not we should be saved. It's an option. No, we must be saved. And anyone can be saved, but only by one name and one name only. Apart from Christ and the gospel, there is no salvation. And so if we're going to bring the truth in love to people, we need to bring the whole truth to them. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Back to the story of Ray Blankenship. Ray couldn't swim, but that didn't stop him. He knew that if he didn't act, that girl was going to die. And even though it may have cost him his life, he did the right thing. And that's exactly the same. It's the same situation for you and I today. All around us, there are people who are screaming towards their death. Screaming towards their death with no hope. They need a Savior. They need to hear the truth. Are you the one that God wants to jump in and give that life-saving aid? Especially out here in rural Colorado. We're told, no, you can't impose your beliefs on somebody else. Keep your religion to yourself. Yeah, okay, fine, you're a Christian, but, you know, just, you know, keep that, you know, tucked under your bonnet. I'm going to remind you, I said this last week, that at some point, somebody ignored that and said, no, I'm not going to keep it private. And they went public with the gospel and they told you about it. Who are we to sit on that and not continue to go on forward and bring it publicly to those that desperately are screaming down that ditch, headed to that culvert? We're going to face opposition because the world doesn't like the gospel. They didn't then start out in the very beginning. We're talking days after the Holy Spirit showing up, and all of a sudden, bam, persecution. Satan hates this. The world hates this. And they're going to throw opposition at us. So when it happens, how do we respond? First, I think, you know, with humility, knowing that we can't do it ourselves. And also that it's not our message. And that we simply fall on the complete and total weight of the Holy Spirit. Let all of our weakness go. And trust the promise that the Holy Spirit will fill you, empower you, and give you the things to say. And without fail, boldly present the gospel, proclaim it. Please, church family, don't ever, ever, ever compromise on the gospel. No matter the cost, even if you can't swim, never compromise, no matter the cost. Amen.